of God through trusting in Jesus, we had no desire for the things of heaven. We had no desire for the things of the Spirit. We had no desire for the things of God. The scriptures even teach that no one can approach the Father unless the Father first draws him. Why? Because it's an initiation, or it's a pursuit that God has set in place. He is the one who has placed eternity in our hearts. He is the one that opens our spiritual senses to realize that we lack because we do not know him or we have nothing to do with him. That's the state that we are in. Does everyone get where I'm coming from here? This is the state we are in. These are several biblical references that describe the state of humanity today. A state that manifests itself in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, when they had this desire to live autonomously, which is a really big word that means to live self-governing, to be their own boss. That's what they were confronted with. And I remember Dave Hunt in the book Global Peace. It was a book that I read when I was a very young Christian, about 1993, 94. But he makes a really great observation. He says, Adam and Eve did not live in an abusive home. Adam and Eve did not lack anything. Adam and Eve were not neglected. Adam and Eve did not lack in any way, shape, or form. They had everything that they needed. They had their interpersonal relationship with each other. They had as much food as they could access. They had rule over the earth. They had an intimate fellowship with their Creator. They had everything that you could ever want and more. And yet, when given the chance, humanity said, I want to be boss. I want to live and govern my own way. That is the state of humanity that is passed down through the generations to you and I even now. We do not desire the things of God naturally. We have a tendency, we have a leaning to rebel. We just naturally rebel against authority. You think about this. You think about your time in high school. You think about your time in high school. For some of us, that's like last year. For some of us, that's like, in my case, like decades ago. For some of us, maybe even centuries. But high school was a long time ago. In high school, when you're in class and your teacher says, wear this uniform, what do you do? I'll wear my uniform the way I want. I'll leave my shirt untucked. I'll leave my socks down. Ooh, I'm going to wear sneakers today. Hoo-hoo. You know, that's what we do. There's nothing wrong with wearing a uniform, but we have a tendency to rebel. Even if things are going well, we'll rebel. If the governing bodies are doing a great job leading us, we'll find something to complain about. It's reflective of our nature as people. We will naturally rebel against authority. Therefore, because that's our natural state, we're going to focus on this week and next week, biblically, God's pursuit of man. Because our nature is at odds with the divine. We know of this battle even now as Christians, as people that have been born again by the Spirit of God through trust and faith in Jesus. Even now we deal with this inner conflict, don't we? Of the old man and the new man. We deal with this issue of where we're confronted with things. Do I do this? Do I watch this? Do I take this? Or don't I? What would Jesus do? Well, what did Jesus do? Would this please God? And we wrestle. How should I talk to my brother? How should I treat my sister? How can I bless? Or how should I keep? All those sorts of things are wrestling with evidence that there's still this turmoil going on between the old nature and the new nature. So, today as we look at God's pursuit of man, I'm going to look at, I guess you could say, the fruition of this plan that was started way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the first promise of a Messiah, the first promise of a Redeemer, the first promise of a Savior was given to humanity. And you see this fruition come about through the, I guess you could say, the fulfillment of the prophetic fruit. Ooh, let's flash. The prophetic fruit of the birth of John the Baptist. So we're going to look at this first stage as we look at this plan of redemption from the Gospel of Luke and how it plays a part with us. So let's open in a word of prayer, and then if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You're so gracious and so kind, so merciful and so accepting, so holy, and yet, Lord, so understanding. We thank you that even though while we in our sinfulness, we in our weakness, we in our humanness, you have accepted us in your Son. That you, Lord, have chased us down with a love that defies description, that you have chased us down and gone to the greatest of lengths to bring us to yourself. And I pray that today, as we look at this passage within Scripture, you will open our eyes to see the greatness of your love, the greatness of your person, the greatness of your being, the greatness of your work, and the extent that you've gone to win us for yourself. Please help us now, Lord. By your Spirit, open the Scriptures to us. Burden our hearts and captivate us with your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we've got quite a lot of verses to read. I haven't put it up there because I hope you have your Bibles because it's a long reading. I'm going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 5 all the way through to verse 25. That's a long read. Hopefully, you'll stay awake. Verse 5, the birth of John the Baptist foretold. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abia. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Wow, that's a lot of reading. But what I really like about this, and one of the difficulties when you look at historical narratives, is it's quite difficult to look at the principles or the themes or the ideas that are found within the pages. But I really like this because I picked out three points in regards God's working, regards God's dealing with humanity, especially in the situation, in regards how he chases us down. My first point comes around, this part of the story of humanity's redemption starts with the priestly couple of Zechariah and Elizabeth. This part of the story of humanity's redemption starts with the priestly couple of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Be faithful with the light that you have. Luke chapter 12, verse 48 says this, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. What's really fascinating is this. Zechariah is a man of God. Zechariah is a priest who deals in the priestly workings of the temple. He understands the scripture because Zechariah would have been a person that was raised understanding and knowing what the word of God is. And because he knows so much, then there is so much more that he will be held accountable for. So he's there, and we are told that both he and his wife are both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So this first observation is that these people already knew what God's standards are. They already knew what God's promises are. They already knew what God's truth is. And in our studies of Acts, we saw this take place. We saw this take place where men and women of God who knew what God's heart was, they were going to be faithful with that. This is what Zechariah is doing. He is about his normal duties. He is about his normal day. He is there serving faithfully within the temple of God when these things take place. And I just thought, that's absolutely amazing. If these five men in Acts 13 we looked at 2 weeks ago were faithfully worshiping and faithfully fasting and faithfully praying, it was then that God revealed a specific call to their lives. So it is here with Zechariah. He was faithfully serving. He was faithfully about his normal day. He was faithfully ministering within the temple when this event takes place. It can never be overstated that obedience is vital in the Christian life. It is a vital necessity of the Christian life. It is willing obedience. It is in willing obedience, not obedience in regards conformed obedience. Okay? There are two different things. A conformed obedience, that brings about like an obligation. That brings about like a duty. That brings about the whole idea of being forced to do something. And what happens when that takes place is you end up resenting what's taking place. How many people have a full-time job? Raise your hand. Okay. How many people work for somebody else? All right. Has your boss, and now I've done this, I've worked and had a boss over me, okay? But have you ever worked and your boss has asked you to do something that you really didn't want to do, but you have to do it? Why? Because they're the boss and you're not. They're in charge and you're not. You're the pleb. And you're the one that's got to respond and follow the rules if you want to keep your job and if you want to get paid. That's just the reality of it. And what happens, especially if you're asked to do it over and over again, you submit to it and do it, but you hold this grudge. And now, please, I'm not saying that you walk that everybody does this. I'm not saying that you walk around, because you may love your job, and if you do, that's awesome. You may have that wonderful attitude that my job is a gift from God and I will serve. Even if I don't like it, I will serve to the best of my ability and do so and be a great testimony for the kingdom of God. And that's awesome. But I know for myself, in the moments of my own fleshly weakness, where I've sat there and thought, why do I have to do this? You know, why can't this other guy? He's been here less time than me. Why doesn't he do it? And all that sort of stuff, okay? And you can fall into that sort of trap, okay? Now here, obedience, though, that's a conformed obedience. A willing obedience usually stems from the right heart. You do the things for your wife because you love your wife. Can you pick your stuff up after you take your shoes off, please, Joe? Sure, hun, I'll do that. Not because I'm like, I'm rushing, refreshing. No, it's because I love my wife, and I want to do that. My children, I love my children. So my kids, Dad, can you please take me down the road? Sure, son, I'd love to take you down the road. Let's go, let's have a talk, son. Okay, so you know what I mean? We have no issue with those sorts of things, do we? Because that's a willing obedience. That's the difference. Not a conformed obligation, but a willing response. That's the difference. That's the reason why obedience is so vital in the Christian life. It's in willing obedience you experience natural growth in your relationship with Jesus. It's in willing obedience that you achieve intimacy with God. To think that when we talk about quiet times and spending time with God, it's not me telling you should do this. It's God saying, come spend some time with me. It's God, it's the Lord Jesus saying, I love spending time with you. Let's sit down together and talk. When you know someone's looking forward to meeting you, then you're like, I'm looking forward to meeting them. That's the difference. See, it's an intimacy that comes about through willing obedience. And in that intimacy that's gained, that's in willing obedience that your relationship is strengthened. Your dependence upon him is strengthened. Your trust in him is strengthened. Because it's somewhere that you want to be, and it's somewhere that Jesus wants you to be as well. He wants you to be with him. What does he teach? What does he teach in the scriptures? That where I am, there you may be also. Those are the words of Jesus. He likes us being in his company. He wants us to be in his company. And he invites us to that. And that comes from willing obedience. This is why the exhortation in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. That's from the King James, or the New King James, that version. But that walking worthy, he says, I beseech you. Paul says, I'm pleading. I'm imploring. He's not commanding. Because commanding just focuses on the outward act. He wants you to... Now, please don't misunderstand me. The Ten Commandments is more than just the outward conformity as well. The whole idea of the Ten Commandments is to accurately reflect the nature of God and the heart of God. That's the reason why the Ten Commandments were summed up in what? Love God and love others. Because the focus of the Ten Commandments is relational. Not conformity, but relationship. And so this is that whole thing there. He says that you walk worthy of the vocation, of the call that's been placed on your life, the call to holiness, the call as a child of God, the call as a husband or as a wife in Christ, the call as a child. This is a beseeching. This is an imploring. This is a desire that you be faithful with the light that you have, understanding who you are and what's expected of you. Think about this for a second. Go back to employment. If you have a position and you know what your position is, then you do what you do, don't you? Jono, what is it you do again? Sorry, I'm really sorry, bro. I know you've told me like 100 times, and I'm sure everyone in church knows what you do, but what do you do? He writes codes. I don't know what that means, but he does. He does. And because he knows what that means, Ellie just asked him, do you? But because he knows what that means, because whenever he says, I write codes, I think of somebody writing notes and sending them off to people. But like when he writes codes, he knows what he's supposed to do. And because he knows that's what he does, he fulfills that. Craig, what do you do? Oh, I thought you were on TV, because I see you on TV ever so often. Okay, so you sell real estate. Because Craig knows he's got to sell houses, he's a real estate agent, he knows his stuff. So what does he do? He does everything he does, and what's found within that, and he goes, yeah, okay, I know what I do. I sell houses. Buy this. All right? I already know what Mr. Finn does. Young Mr. Finn works for the government. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so he works for the government, but he knows, and I hear him, and he's telling me stuff, like he's talking billions of dollars, taxpayer dollars, my dollars, but he talks about all these dollars, but because he knows what he needs to do, he fulfills his function within that, correct? Yeah. Okay, so if we've been called in Christ to a vocation as a child of God, to live holy, to share the gospel, to love one another, to forgive, to accept, to understand. If we know that, then should we not do that to the best of our capacity? Should not that be the thing that we fulfill, to be faithful with the light that we know? Because it's really interesting. Once you know what the boundaries are, then you're set free within those boundaries. Many years ago, when my children were very young, we lived on a campsite called the Tunga. And it was a massive property, like just hectares and hectares. And we had this house, it was a nice house, and we had this big open area. Just there was no fences or anything, like just massive open area. And so we said, good, kids, go play outside. So the kids go play outside, and what I found interesting is that when the kids would go and play, they'd stay very close to the house. They stay very close. And so my wife says, hey, we should set up a fence and stuff. So we set up a fence, and we sectioned off an area of the house, and then when he said, kids, go play outside, I went outside, and it was really funny, because I saw all the kids playing on the outer edges of the boundary, so they're playing right up against the fence, so it was really funny, because I thought, okay, once they knew what the boundary was, then they were set free, and they knew I could go this far, and yet still remain close to my father and my mother, I can still remain close in protection. That's what they understood, because they knew what the boundaries were. We know what the boundaries are given to us in Scripture. We know that no matter how far we go, if we're within these boundaries here, we're still within close proximity of our Father, of His protection, of His hand, and His direct intervention when we need help. Isn't that awesome? And so that's what we have in Christ. This is what Paul is talking about there, the whole reasoning behind it. And see, this same reasoning of beseeching, of imploring, of the desire for us to obey, a willing obedience, this is what John 14:15 means. If you love me, keep my commandments. It doesn't say you keep my commandments to show that you love me. No, if you love me, you'll keep. I think Don Hay, who was a missionary, a godly man, he was from Canada. He was a very godly man, loved him dearly. Actually, I think he's still alive, so I still love him dearly. But he would say, too many of us get the cart before the horse. And we try to function in our Christian life that way. So we place the commandments part as the priority. And he says, no, that's getting the cart before the horse. Once again, it's all about the relationship. It's all about being relational. The love that you have will stem and naturally grow into obedience, a willing obedience, not an outward conformity. And that's what I thought. That's really, because this is exactly what Zechariah does. Zechariah, he demonstrates this in his faithfulness, his faithful obedience, because it's in this faithful obedience that the next thing happens to him. So our second point from Zechariah is this: be open to hear the Lord's word. Why is that important? Romans 10:17 says what? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does this work? How is faith increased via the word of God? Because his word is an accurate portrayal of his person, of his nature, and of his being. It is through the word we read these things, that all things were made by him, and by him all things consist. John chapter 1, verse 3. As in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read how all things were made by him and for him. Colossians 1:16. It is through the word that we read that of this love that is so great. John chapter 3, verse 16, which we all know. For God so loved the world. We know this. It is through the word of God we read of a power so vast that everything else pales in comparison. Isaiah 40, verses 21 to 23, which we'll read. I really like this passage. He says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. It is through the word of the Lord that we see an accurate portrayal of how great and how vast and how powerful, but also how loving and how merciful and how kind our God is. And when we hear that, that means this, that we need to be open to what he has to say. We need to be sensitive to when he's trying to communicate to us. If you remember, Zechariah was faithfully doing, he was faithful to the light that he had, meaning he was about his priestly duties. He was about serving faithfully within the temple. And it was in that moment that the message of God came. It was in that moment that the word of the Lord came down to him directly and spoke to him specifically. That same principle applies now. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He is the God who speaks. He is the God who communicates. I think that's the reason why I had that first slide. I forgot to touch on that one. But he's the God who communicates to us. And we've looked at this. And what happens? Why does somebody want to communicate to you? Well, because they want to communicate a truth, and more importantly, you talk to people usually because you like them. Usually because you like them. And the way you talk to them is because you like them. Yeah, for example, the way I talk to Andrew Finn and Jono, the way I talk to Saeed, I like those guys. And I joke with them in a specific way, but I would joke with them in a specific way that I wouldn't dare joke with some of the uncles and aunties, because that could be considered disrespectful. And if I do, please forgive me. I don't want to do that. If I do say something disrespectful, please forgive me. But even then, how I talk to them is different to how I talk to my children. How I talk to my children is even different. Why? Because I do love my kids. Why did I say it like that? I'm so sorry. I love my kids. And you know, and how I talk to them might be different. But even then, how I talk to my wife is even different still. And so it is with the person of God that he communicates to us. He wants to communicate to us because of his love for us and reveal to us some amazing things. So in our willingness to obey and be faithful to the light that we know, we have to be open to hear what his word is to you and I in our given contexts. We need to have an ear open for that. Because look at what happens with Zechariah. We read this. There appeared to him an angel standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." Stop there for a second. Just stop there for a second. What I really like is this. Sometimes when you're in that moment, when you are serving faithfully, you are walking, and God will place something on your heart. And your first thought, your first reaction is, "Oh no, I can't do that. That's scary." I think that's really, God might impress upon your heart, "Tell your boss about Jesus." What's your first reaction? Oh, no, Lord. No, please. You might have, go to your next door neighbor and form a relationship. What's your first response? As soon as you meet something new, as soon as you're challenged with something different, something that takes you out of your comfort zone, what do you feel? Fear. That is the first thing that you encounter. I can't do it. I can't invite people along on January and invite month. I can't do that. Or even, this is what I want you to do. After you invite your people and they come and you have them over for a feed and stuff, or you get together with people in January, I forgot to mention this. You're going to share. I'm going to ask you to share. Don't avoid me. I will chase you. But you're going to share about your experiences. Even then, you'll be like, "Hey, can you share? Brother Bill, can you share?" "Oh, no. No, I can't do that." "Oh, yeah, you can. Yeah, you can." And as much as you like to sit there and freak out and go, "I'm scared at this," look at what the words of the angel were. "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. You don't have to be, especially when it comes to sharing within the church. You know why? Because this should be the one place, as a family, we should have the freedom to be who we are and share openly with what God is doing in our lives and not be condemned for it. "God taught me this. God showed me this. I invited my friend, and this is what happened." Bam, you come here and tell us. Because in your standing up here and doing this, then you encourage the saints. You bless us. You bless each other. Don't hold back the blessing. Don't keep the blessing to yourself. Share the blessing. I'm really sorry about that. But carrying on. Verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So in the middle of Zechariah's faithful service, he hears the word of God communicated through the angel Gabriel. Now, I like this. His prayers didn't fall on deaf ears. His prayers were not in vain. His prayers were not going aimlessly into the air, as a lot of people think or a lot of people have ideas about. Now, yes, we may not get the answer we may not get the answer we want, but it doesn't mean our prayers never go unheard. We know that as a father who loves his children, he listens to us and he will respond in accordance with what is best for us, what brings his name and glory. He knows what's best. We interpret the silence of God as, "God does not love me." That is the biggest lie of the devil that I've ever heard. We interpret the fact that I didn't get what I want as, no, that's not it. He always answers our prayers. It's merely a matter of whether we are accepting of his answer, whether we're in tune to his voice, whether we're understanding of what his purpose is in that situation. James chapter 4, verse 3, and you know this, we've shared it a number of times. "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." So we have this God who is communicating to us, telling us about what he's doing, and when he does, we have to know that he's always answering. He's always interacting with us. See, the first thing is this, he does answer prayer. Second part is this, the expectation placed. Oh, when did that come here? Sorry. The expectation placed about how John was to be raised. I thought this was interesting. As a child of the miraculous, he was not given for the sake of personal enjoyment in this case. He was given for the privilege of preceding the Messiah and preparing for his coming. Therefore, he was to be different. He was to be different. He wasn't supposed to drink strong wine or anything like that. As somebody that was different, he stood out. And you read this about throughout John's life, the message that he communicated, the way that he dressed, what he did, that was all different, all in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, he's a peculiar person. This is describing you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's taken from the King James, the Authorized Version. But if you read in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, actually, we'll just turn there very, very quickly. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, which says this. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What I like about this is that John is very unique. I asked a lecturer one time at college this. I said, was baptism a big deal in the Bible? And he said, no, it actually wasn't. He said, what made John's baptism unique was his message. He was baptizing for the confession of sins, for the remission of sins. That's what he was baptizing. He says, that was unique. That stood out. That's what captured people's interest. The way he looked was different. I mean, apparently he was a hairy man. He wore camel's hair, wore a leather belt. What he ate was different. Locusts and wild honey. Actually, has anyone eaten a locust? No, I know people have eaten tarantulas. No? Okay. But what he ate was different. He wasn't there proclaiming himself. What was he talking about? So he was baptizing for the confession of sins. He's got a strange diet. He's got a strange look. He's got a strange message because he's not promoting himself, is he? He's sitting there talking about somebody else that's coming after him. So he's the precursor, and he understands completely what he was supposed to be about. This made him stand out. You read in John chapter 3, what does he say? When he talks about in John chapter 3, when he says, he must increase and I must decrease. That's because he understood his role. He understood that framework of what he was working in. And because he understood that, he went nuts and said, let's do this. And he was faithful with the light that he had, and he communicated that. You want to know why I wanted to touch on this point? It's because this is what you and I are to be. Different. Physically, we see his differences of the way he looks and what he eats and the words that he speaks. You take those same things and apply it to us now today. Essentially, we are precursors to the Messiah, to those that don't know Jesus. We are the ambassadors that represent the Savior and represent the kingdom of God to those that we encounter. So when they look at us, you know what they see? They see us who eat a heavenly food, that partake of a heavenly drink, that share in a heavenly family, that live by heavenly values, that when people see us, they see somebody that is so different, they are drawn to us because just like they were drawn to John the Baptist, we were not like everybody else. They saw something attractive in us. And what's attractive in us? That's Christ. The light that shines in the darkness. The light that gives hope. The light that gives purpose. That's what we hold within us. That's amazing. So that's the thing. So we've got to be open to hear the Lord's word. Whatever context that we're in, while we're working faithfully, while we're serving faithfully, whatever context that is, at work, in the government, writing code, selling houses, being a grandparent, being a stay-at-home mum, being a child within your house, be faithful in that. Because when you're unfaithful in that, that's when it's revealed what God specifically wants you to do. In that revelation, leads our third point. Be prepared to respond. This is Zechariah's mistake. Okay, we are told, and faith pleases God, Hebrews 11:6. We are told that trusting gives guidance, Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Blessedness comes from believing without seeing, according to John 20:29. For Zechariah, his doubt resulted in consequence because of the position he held. Remember what I told you at the start? He was a man of God. He knew the scriptures. He understood what the scriptures actually portrayed. He knew the promises of God. He knew the power of God as recorded throughout their history. He knew all of that. So when he's told by an angel, your wife's going to have a baby, then to him, he should have thought, Abraham and Sarah, yeah. They were old and they had a child. That's right, that's right. Oh, Manoah, Samson's parents. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's a miraculous. He should have looked and recounted. I think it's the six previous miraculous births that took place. Hannah, he would have seen all of those. Instead, what he does, he looks at the immediate circumstance and that governs his response. We're old. We can't have children. That's the reason why the judgment on him is so harsh, because he should have known better. You've all grown up with parents and you've all done something stupid that you know you weren't supposed to do. And your parents have probably sat there and said, Joe, you should have known better. And you're like, yes, yes. This is the responsibility that we have with the information that we have. This is why in Ecclesiastes we read that with much knowledge comes much sorrow. Why? Because with everything you know, you're held accountable for. So with all the information that you know, this is why James says, for him that knows to do good and does it not to him, it is sin. Why? Because you know better. And this is Zechariah's mistake. He should have known better. Reading with me, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Look, there's nothing wrong with being a realist. There's nothing wrong with doubt or with questioning. It's a part of growth as an individual. I've gone through my, and I still go through my issues as well. But we must always be open to this reality that when God's involved, anything is possible. When God's involved, anything is possible. Doesn't matter what you see, doesn't matter what you hear, doesn't matter what people tell you. When God is involved, anything is possible. Matthew 19, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Luke 18:27. These things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now here's what's interesting, is a lot of us miss out on seeing the possibilities of God's working because of our own fears. We have not been given the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. That's what we've been given in Christ. This is to be our central focus. This is not being ignorant. This is not being unintelligent. It's merely a fact we overlook because of what we see and experience continually. We experience all these things around us, and that often takes precedence. For Zechariah, who is an older gentleman, allowed his experience to overshadow his knowledge of what God is capable of, to overshadow the promises of God's word. And because of that, he suffered. Now, I touch on these 3 points. These 3 points for this purpose. See, this is the first stage in God's pursuit of you. The sending of John the Baptist. Back in those days, and even like throughout the Middle Ages, whenever there would be a person of great importance, they would send a herald. They would send somebody to prepare the way. They'd send someone ahead of them to say, this person's coming. This is exactly what John the Baptist is. This is a pursuit that is complicated. This is a pursuit that is difficult. And this is a pursuit that God undertakes that is costly. It was a pursuit to address the human condition that, while it has its positives in so many ways, still falls short of the perfect standard God requires. You and I, and we hear this over and over again, you and I can never save ourselves. You and I can never pull us up out of our own bootstraps. We hear that saying, oh yeah, I pulled myself out of the muck and mire by my own bootstraps. Okay, that works great in, say, whatever situation. You might be in poverty and you pulled yourself out. That's wonderful. You might be in a situation where you overcame in business. Oh, that's wonderful. But when it comes to God, it doesn't matter how much pulling you do, it doesn't matter how much effort you put in there, you will always fall short of the perfection that He requires. And this is what confronts us as people to realize, okay, that means I need help. And we don't like needing help. We don't like relying on things other than us. See, this is a pursuit that reveals this. Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of sinful man. Nabil Qureshi, a great apologist, he actually gives a description of this passage. And he says, he looks at it, and he says, what God did was look at it. And he says, God the Son looked at it. There was no issue with him being equal with God the Father. But he saw there was a need with us and that we couldn't do anything to make ourselves acceptable to him. So he weighed up the eternal position in glory. And he said, I will lay that aside to demonstrate the love that we have for your creation. I will take upon myself that feeble form so that I can not only understand but bring them to yourself. He weighed up. That's, yes, equal, the equality of God is the ultimate of positions. And he said, I'll lay that aside for you. I'll lay that aside to deal with your sin. I'll lay that aside to deal with your offenses, with your guilt, with your greed and selfishness and lust. I'll lay that aside so that can be taken care of and you can be born into a relationship with myself. That is an extreme pursuit. That is the pursuit that God is willing to go through. The God the Son, I'll write this down, God the Son who is in perfect fellowship with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, they weighed it up, this dilemma that was before them, humanity forever separated from a God who loves them, the Son who deemed it worthy enough to lay aside his glory and clothe himself in humanity, his eternal nature which he laid aside to take part, to partake of time, his spiritual to take on the natural. He did this for me. That is an amazing cost to pursue somebody which more often than not says, no, I don't want anything to do with this. The fact he set a place He set in place a detailed agenda of how this would be done. And then following through on the same plan himself is evidence of the extent and depth of his love for you. You know these verses off the top of your head. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And you know these verses. But think about this. This is what the extent of what he's done. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the extent that he went to for you, so that he can say, you are my son, you are my daughter, you are my child. I will lay on this cross for you. This is what I am willing to do. And he wants us to see a love that reveals a plan to you specifically about you and your purpose in life. A love that separates you and holds you as precious in his sight. A love that makes all things possible to the glory of God the Father. This is what Christmas is about. This, and this is what's amazing. This here, the birth of John the Baptist, is just the first step. And yet we see the love demonstrated through the giving of John the Baptist, opening a way for God the Son, providing a way for you and I. This is what Christmas is about. This is God's pursuit of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for what you have given us in your Son. Thank you so much that you chased us down, that when we wanted nothing to do with you, you made yourself known. That when we rejected you, you still accepted. That when we were sinful, you overcame our sin. Father, we thank you for such a great love that cannot be explained. We thank you for allowing us the privilege to partake of just a taste. And ask that as we leave here today, you will just consume us. You will just envelop us. You will just make our eyes to see how much and how great and how vast, how deep and how wide that love is in Jesus Christ. And in him's name we pray. Amen.